New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg says this passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. Therefore, if you're not sure what Paul is talking about, or you totally disagree with anything I'm about to say, you're in good company. Lots of people disagree, and lots of people are not sure. Today, I'll not answer all your questions about this passage because there are far too many. But I hope I can show you what the main issue is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Apostle Paul and the church in Corinth. We thank you for what a mixed group they were, and we thank you that we can learn from them. And please help us now as we reflect on this passage so that we might reflect your glory in our world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by agreeing that there is a problem at Corinth. And the problem is about how some women pray and prophesy in public worship. The issue is not whether women should pray or prophesy in public, but how. Specifically, how women should arrange their hair or their head coverings while they are praying or prophesying. Now, I agree it's a strange issue for modern Christians to consider. Why would it matter whether a woman's hair is up or down, or whether she wears a veil or not? The answer, I think, is that for Paul, this is to do with a much bigger issue that actually starts at the end of chapter 10, and that issue is the glory of God. How a woman prays or prophesies in public worship has the potential to bring honour and glory to God or to cause shame and dishonour to God. That, for me, seems to be Paul's ultimate issue. Now, please note that shame and dishonour is not caused when a woman prays or prophesies. The shame and dishonour occur because of how she looks or doesn't look when she does this. Paul's conclusion in verse 16 is not that women should stop praying or prophesying publicly, but that they should do it in an appropriate way. Whatever we think Paul is prohibiting, let's accept that he is not prohibiting women from praying or prophesying in public. He just wants them to do it in a way that gives glory to God. So in other words, he is not putting the muzzle on females' voices. I think we must particularly remember this when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, where Paul will say women should remain silent in the churches, a seemingly all-encompassing prohibition. But Scripture cannot be inconsistent, so I presume 1 Corinthians 11, which takes for granted that women will pray and prophesy in public, that must qualify or modify 1 Corinthians 14 in some way. Let's leave that hot potato for June the 8th. For the time being, we have enough to deal with in 1 Corinthians 11. But we're still left wondering how the glory of God can be at risk if the women are praying and prophesying with their hair down or their heads uncovered. What's the issue? Now, here we're on uncertain ground, as we are in a lot of the issues to do with this passage, because we're trying to read back in time and figure out some cultural issues that are not altogether clear. They're obviously clear to the Corinthians, but they've been lost in time. You and I know that we will change our dress code and our hairstyles depending on the situation. We dress differently if we're going to work than if we were going to the beach, for example. Historians think that in Corinth, the only women who appeared in public without some kind of head covering were prostitutes. Respectable women, and particularly married women, wouldn't dream of going out like that. If people in Corinth knew that Christians were having meetings where women let their hair down, like Paul is talking about, you can imagine what they might think. And you can see then how God's name would be dishonored. The women, on the other hand, might feel they are simply expressing their new freedom in Christ. They may actually have heard Paul speak. This may be part of the teachings in verse 2 that have been handed on. Verses like Galatians 3:28, where Paul says, there is no male or female in Christ because we're all one in Christ. The women may have heard that, have felt a new freedom such that they have led them to loosen their hair as a sign of their new liberation. Paul, I think, is then writing to them to encourage them to exercise restraint and to pray or prophesy in a way that maintains human gender distinctions, avoids any hint of sexual impropriety, and therefore, by implication and extension, honours God. Now, I hope that helps explain the background to it, but I know there is room for discussion and debate about that. Let's look at the specifics of the passage. The first section I'm going to take is verses 3 to 6, which I've entitled Pray and Prophesy in a Way That Honours God. Verse 3, I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's the TNIV translation. Now, it's important to realise that Paul is using the word head in these few verses in two different ways. One is literal, that is, a person's head. The other is symbolic, a spiritual head. The main point of the paragraph, these three verses, is that what's on your physical head when you're praying or prophesying honours or dishonours your spiritual head. And the ultimate spiritual head above both men and women is God. And it is his honour that Paul is concerned that isn't damaged in public worship. Now, verse 3 says there is a pattern of spiritual headship. There are numerous debates about exactly what this means, especially the meaning of the word head itself. It appears to me that despite strong voices to the contrary, there is in fact a hierarchy of spiritual headship with God as the ultimate head. Christ is the spiritual head over man, man is the spiritual head over woman, and God is the spiritual head over Christ. That seems to be the plainest reading of the verse. Now, I realise there are many questions that could be asked about each of those three statements, but the question I want to ask is, why does Paul start like this? I think it is because he wants to establish the idea that when men and women gather to worship, we don't do this as independent, separate beings. We are connected to one another and ultimately connected through Christ to God. When we honour our human relationships, we honour God. When we dishonour our human relationships, we dishonour God. Verses 4 to 6 make one point, that women should cover their head when praying or prophesying, but men should not. The reason a man shouldn't cover his head is that it would make him look like a woman if he did. It would be like a man wearing lots of makeup, for example. It'd be like wearing female clothing. And at the time, it would suggest that he was either effeminate or homosexual. The woman should wear her hair up or have it covered with a veil or a shawl. There is debate about what the word covering actually means, and it could mean at least those two different things, hair up or a particular piece of material. Now, the woman should do that because that's what respectable women of the time did. If she doesn't, it would bring dishonour on her spiritual head, who is presumably her husband. Now, perhaps it would be like a married woman today going out but not wearing a wedding ring, or coming to church and coming inside the church and getting ready to pray or prophesy and then taking off her wedding ring. Now, a woman may as well lead prayers with her hair cut off, says Paul, something that is a disgrace. Paul's concern is that the women don't look immodest or improper, as that would detract from their prayers and ultimately detract from God's honour. The application for us is not whether we should or shouldn't wear hats in church. Notice that Paul does not require women to cover their heads if they are simply attending the meeting. It's only if they're taking a public leadership role by praying or prophesying. The underlying point seems to be that in worship, it is important for both men and women to be their truly created selves. God has created us as men and women, husbands and wives. These relationships are important and part of God's good creation, as we'll see a few verses later. That's why it would be inappropriate for a man or a woman to be leading in a Christian worship service while giving out confusing messages regarding their gender or sexuality. If they did that, it would dishonour God's created order, something that Paul is about to emphasise in the next section. Now, I hope you're still with me. I've probably set off a few little minds already going off in people's heads, but we'll keep on going and try my best. The next few verses, verses 7 to 12, I've entitled, Creation Reveals That Everything and Everyone Comes From God. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now this is an argument from creation. Paul's using this argument to support the conclusion that he's just reached, which is that women should cover their heads and men shouldn't. Paul is thinking about how God originally made man and woman and reflecting on the creation story that's told in Genesis 1 and 2. And we know from Genesis that both men and women are made in the image of God, but here Paul adds the idea of glory, which I think he's using to emphasize the human's special place in the created order, not unlike the psalmist says in Psalm 8. Man is the image and glory of God because Adam was made directly by God. Woman is the glory of man because Eve was made from Adam. Verses 8 and 9 summarize how Adam and Eve were made and the fact that Eve was made for, in inverted commas, for man. So Paul is reflecting on the Genesis order of events. Now, despite all the questions we might ask about these verses, I think the main point is this. God has made us men and women, and our gender differences are to be maintained when we gather to worship. Yes, we are free in Christ, but we are free to be the people that God has made us to be, not to be something other. I think that was the point of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Then we get to verse 10. If it hasn't been hard enough going up to now, we now get to verse 10, a conclusion to this part of the argument, but which is notoriously difficult to understand. The angels appear out of nowhere in Paul's thinking. Perhaps as the context is to do with Christian worship, the angels are seen as witnesses of what the churches do when they gather. And so because of the angels who are watching and would be concerned for God's glory, women should cover their heads. Perhaps that's what Paul is saying. Verse 10 implies that a woman has her own authority. God has granted her an authority to pray and prophesy. That's a wonderful freedom that the gospel brings. She can pray directly to God and she can speak out God's truth and do it in public, something that would have been unusual in the ancient world. But she must do it properly. There is a sense in verse 10 that this is something the woman has authority over, that she can control, something she has choice over. She can, in fact, decide what she does with her hair or her veil. Now, by the end of verse 10, it might be possible for the Corinthian men and women listening to still have developed slightly wrong thinking on this issue. For example, a man hearing what Paul has said might be tempted to think, well, I'm the head. I'm made in the image and glory of God. So I'll just tell her what to do when we go to church. The woman, having heard Paul, might be tempted to say, well, he might be my spiritual head, but I have authority over my actual head, so I'll decide what to do with my hair or my veil when I'm in church. No one else is going to tell me. Now, just so the Corinthians and we don't get into that type of thinking, Paul finishes this section with a great statement of how in the Lord, notice that little phrase in verse 11, how in the Lord we are all interconnected. The first man was made by God, but ever since then, every man has been born from a woman. The first woman came from man, but ever since then, woman has given birth to every man. We are connected. We're dependent on each other as men and women for our very lives. In the Lord, we are family. We are connected. We're one body with many parts, as Paul will say in chapter 11. God has redeemed us as a people, not just as individuals. And when our worship reflects that, we bring honor and glory to God. So he's trying to bring a corrective to any sense of individualism that might have crept in by misinterpreting his line of thinking. I think that's what he's doing in this in these few verses. Now, side comment. Note that Paul takes the Genesis story as true. He has no doubt that God made man and woman. That's a very useful thing to remember if you get involved in arguments about creation, evolution, and the Big Bang. End of side comment. Last section. Hope you're doing all right here. This is hard work. I've worked very hard on this, but I hope that you're following the main line of Paul's thinking that I think is his main line anyway. Verses 13 to 16 are three supporting arguments. So the hard work of the passage has been done, but now we have three supporting arguments. And these are supporting Paul's main point that women should wear a head covering or have their hair up when they pray or prophesy, but men shouldn't. Now, the first argument, verse 13, comes from common sense. Judge for yourselves, he says, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? The answer Paul expects is no. It's not proper. You can judge that. You can see that. The way he says it suggests that everyone would understand that. It's common sense. The mention of praying to God reminds us that the context is public worship. It's important to keep coming back to this so that we don't end up arguing about gender roles in too wide a sphere from this passage. It's an issue of appropriate worship of God. So that's the first supporting argument from common sense. The second supporting argument is from nature. Verse 14, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. Length of hair is part of our genders, says Paul, part of how we've been created, part of nature. The ongoing issue is that men and women dress and act in ways that do not detract from God's glory. If we present ourselves in ways that are sexually inappropriate or confuse our differences in gender, then we dishonour the God who made us this way. Dishonour the God who made us men and women. The third and last argument is from church practice. I think by this stage Paul's had enough. Verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, going back to verse 2, this is the teaching that Paul has passed on to all the churches, part of the traditions or teachings that they've all heard. It's common practice. If you want to argue about it, he says, fine, go ahead, be contentious, but you'll be arguing not just with me, but with all the churches. Now, summary and conclusion. This chapter, chapter 11, begins a whole new section in 1 Corinthians, and it's looking at a number of problems in how the Corinthians conduct public worship. There is this section, which we've just looked at. Then there's the next half of chapter 11, which will be about the Lord's Supper, and then three chapters on spiritual gifts, all to do with public worship. Now, although Paul is able to commend them, verse 2, for holding on to the teachings that he's passed on to them, he still needs to correct their behaviour in when it comes to how they're conducting public worship. It's a sort of yes, but argument. Yes, you've got some things right, you've held on to some things that I've taught you, but you've got some things wrong and I need to correct you. Chapters 11 to 14 then are a long corrective. Paul's concern is that what happens when Christians gather to worship honours God, not just in this section, but throughout. Do everything for the glory of God, he said at the end of chapter 10. So what we do when we gather together, what is said and how it is said, how we treat one another, all of these things reflect on the God we worship. It's like the conduct of children reflects on their parents, or the behaviour of students reflects on their school, or the behaviour of fans reflects on the sports club they support. How we conduct ourselves reflects on the God we say we worship. And Paul doesn't want Christians to do anything that detracts or distracts from the glory of God. Now, where does this leave us on the vexed question of men and women in Christian leadership? If anything, it gives permission for women to be involved in the leadership of Christian worship. It also emphasizes that we are men and women and should exercise leadership in ways that affirm our gender differences, not confuse them. In the end, this passage does not answer all the questions about this issue. But whatever answers we come to, or whatever our position might be before we walked in this morning, I want to re-emphasize that Christian worship and leadership in the church is for the glory of God, not for personal or political reasons. I'm more than happy to keep the discussion going after the service. It's been a pretty hot potato, hasn't it? But praise God that Paul actually writes about things like this. And praise God that we are reading this week in, week out, and pray that God would teach us. And so we don't use this as ammunition to hurt each other, but we actually use it as a means of encouraging us to keep on glorifying God in our public worship. In Christ's name, amen.